The sermonette was very interesting. Not only was it longer than a sermon, I mean, I did have to ask Barry Miller, is this a split sermon? That's fine. It was kind of an introduction because this scripture that Mr. Hurst used toward the last is the very one I'm going to begin on, because you all know we've been through the Holy Days umpteen times, most folks. Maybe we have some newer folks here, and you know why you're here if you're new, just like the people who've been around forever and been keeping the feast. But he spoke of a passage that really was given as a part of a letter to the Corinthians that were supposed to be keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was a letter, 1 Corinthians, that was actually written to the church in Corinth for the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was very corrective, but it put some doctrine in, and as a result in the scripture, that would not really be found anywhere else, because it says some unique things that do a whole kind of a whiplash to the theology of the Bible. If it weren't there, it would be a big missing piece. The book of Corinthians adds some perspectives that are unique, and they're totally the doctrine of Christ, but without it, we wouldn't get a more complete spiritual picture of what God is meaning and doing in the creation of the church. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians with me, chapter 11, chapter 10, I'm going to go to a part that he didn't read. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized in the Moses and the cloud and in the sea. This is the day, of course, as I told my 10-year-old yesterday, this is last night, the day when the Red Sea opened and the children of Israel came through. So it's very appropriate that as part of the Days of Unleavened Bread in this letter that Paul was writing, that he would remind them of the metaphor, the lesson of the children of Israel going through the Red Sea on this particular part of Unleavened Bread, because the coming out of Egypt finally was finalized when they came through that Red Sea. And we have to find meaning in that as we go through this season every year. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, the difference is, of course, they came out on the other side, and the first thing they did was gripe, complain, scratch, moan. The problem is they had no spiritual awareness. We're going to see why in this sermon. They knew nothing about what you know in terms of why God brought them through and the difference between you and them. You're here voluntarily keeping the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They weren't. They were kicked out of Egypt. And they had a death sentence on them. And they didn't have any choice because Egypt was destroyed. They wanted to go back a few weeks, a few days after they came through the Days of Unleavened Bread. But you're here voluntarily. What's the big difference? You see a pillar in a cloud? You see all this big fire and all these great demonstrations, 10 plagues, all that in the last month? No, you're here because you have something they never had. You have numerous things. You have the Holy Spirit. That's the reason why you're here. If you didn't have the Holy Spirit, you would not be sitting in this audience, or if the Holy Spirit wasn't working with you to bring you here. And you have faith, you're supposed to be here because God said to be here. Very important difference. But they were, as it were, baptized, and you know what? They got wet, and that's it. Maybe they got a fish on the way through. You know, you see the movie, Ten Commandments, and they have those huge walls in Cecil B. DeMille. And I think one of the scenes, or maybe it's in some other dramatization I saw, or computer-generated graphics, where you see the fish kind of flopping out, falling down out of that Red Sea. There are a lot of fish in the Red Sea, and they're kind of on the pathway, just to make a little local color as they're walking through. And then they all say, what does this mean that they ate the same spiritual food? Well, actually, manna, which was the what's it for 40 years, it started right when they came through the Red Sea. The manna started pretty much right away. They were eating what's it, and a miracle created that every day, you know. Twice as much on Friday. A miracle, it was a spiritual miracle, and what's it was created. It was a spiritual food in one sense, because what's it was created spiritually. That's what God's Spirit can do. If it can perform miracles and do anything God directs it to do, and they ate spiritual food. Now, it did evaporate if they tried to take more than they should, turn into worms, et cetera, et cetera. They did things inappropriately. But, and then what was that spiritual drink? Well, we know, now this is a fundamental doctrine. We know that the water coming out of the rock when Moses had to strike the rock, for instance, or in other occasions when water just suddenly appeared by miracle, that was an act of the Spirit. And it says here, the rock that followed them, that rock was Christ. Every time you see the Lord did this and the Lord did that in that account, stand still, watch the salvation of the Lord, you can insert the words or the name Jesus Christ. That was Christ. That whole experience, bringing them through the days of unleavened bread, out of Egypt and into the Sinai Desert. But with most of them, with very few exceptions, Joshua, Caleb, so forth, was God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. The whole generation died, as you know. They got a choice a little bit later, and then they griped and complained, didn't want to believe the promised land was the promised land, that it was theirs for the simply walking into it and obeying God. And they didn't want to believe, so it says they were scattered in the wilderness. They had no faith. They didn't believe in the unseen, invisible Christ. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. Now, these things became our examples. Now, this is the point Paul is making in the teaching, keeping of the days of unleavened bread. The difference between them and the church of Gentiles, fundamentally there in Corinth, was that they, back in the Old Testament period when the Exodus occurred, had no faith. And what we have is to look at the example here of what God wants us to learn, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. They do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted, griping, complaining, and always inferring the wrong motive to God. Cynical about God's intent. Why did you take us out of Egypt? Because you want to kill us here in the desert. Well, that was nice to say about God, wasn't it? And God's people are not to have this attitude, this approach, the motivations. What's the difference between the baptism that you experience today and the baptism that they had? Fundamentally, it's spirit. The difference between the spirit and what they had, and that was just following their flesh. Now, I will tie this into the days of unleavened bread. Because you go through this ritual every year of putting these little things, crumbs, out of your house. You're all crummy people. And then you put the crumbs on, you're not crummy for a week. That's what we are. We're not crummy. We're unleavened, uncrumbed for a week. But that's just a ritual. The world has lots of folks, Jews and others, who do all kinds of rituals, and people can make this days of unleavened bread a ritual. You know, I do have friends in the church who literally spend weeks and weeks cleaning their house. They don't have a house big enough. Now, we have a messy house. I have four kids. all of whom are expert at making messes. And I know how to do this too. But weeks and weeks, no. It doesn't take weeks and weeks to get the crumbs out. You know, good vacuuming, whatnot, if we get it 3, 4, 5 hours, it's nice to clean out. No, it's, now to really clean the house, that's another thing. But there's some places in my house I don't take crumbs. How about you? But you see, we can get so, there are some people, I got friends that, oh, now if it's a man cleaning a house, I can understand. Oh, so I have to do it all myself this year. Oh, it took me weeks and weeks. Well, I can say, you know, men who just whine about having to do some cleaning. Some men are like that. Real men don't clean the house, right? No, real men do clean the house. Right? Okay. Well, you see, we don't do this fundamentally as a ritual of the flesh, of just going through decrumbing the house without a spiritual intent. It does teach us, because this is one area where God can define symbolism as opposed to watching a movie where somebody playing God. By the way, that guy, you know, Jim, what's his name, that played that role of Jesus, he was struck by lightning. You did read that. This is, to me, this would be a sign. If I was an actor, I don't think I should be doing this. He just went to mass more often. This is not the right conclusion. I heard that it happened twice. Did anybody hear that? That actually happened twice? Now, once would have been something. Because, you know, how often are you an actor and lightning hits you? Right? Twice! You'd think you'd get it. I don't want to see what it's all about the third time. If he doesn't watch it, you know, there's going to be a lot of fine going on. There is, God. It's in the Bible. A lot of good Catholics are going to get fried. They don't watch it. Now, some of you are really smiling when I said that. Don't do that. That is not something you smile about. Anyway, you see, we are not supposed to be going through these days of unleavened bread merely as a ritual of, let's say, a form of faith, like we invent the meaning of it. No, there's a real spiritual meaning, and it says all these things happened to them in verse 11 as examples that they were written for our admonition. We're supposed to figure things out and then change our behavior, because this, to us, this period of time, like the Jews, the days of unleavened bread, is a time of repentance. This is a time in which we're supposed to examine ourselves relative to God and His ways, and relative especially to Christ, who is the head of the church and who's the husband for the bride of Christ, and upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Anybody thinks that they're arrogant and they've got it made, that's a problem. Just keeping a ritual of throwing some crumbs out doesn't make you enter the kingdom of God. No temptation. This is something very important, though. There is no temptation, no trial, no problem you've got has overtaken you, except that it is common to man. All your major problems, everybody goes through. Everybody has tests, whether they're in the church or not. It's just that you know them, and you're responsible for figuring out what the right decision should be based on what God says, not what people do, or what psychology says, which has replaced God largely in terms of the point of view of explaining the mind of man and the choices of man today. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with temptation will also make a way of escape. A way of escape. See, that is not the theme of the days of unleavened bread and the coming at the Red Sea, the way of escape. God makes it through it. Who took them through it? Jesus Christ. and that will be true of every one of you. He will provide a way of escape. His way, he will show you, if you're close to him, that you may be able to bear it. Now, there is a theme that, with that as a backdrop, I wanted to bring to you, and you saw in your bulletin, that I'm going to give a sermon about the Rabbi Christ. Because it's impossible for the world to understand what got Jesus Christ crucified, because they do not really understand what he was teaching. What Jesus Christ said is what got him killed. If he kept his mouth shut, he would have been okay. They wouldn't have strung him up. You know that? It's what he said that got him there. Not what he said in the movie. Mel Gibson quoted some of the things accurately. So I'm not in favor of that movie personally as a teaching device, for the very reason that I don't like to see anybody playing God. I don't think it's healthy for the actor or the viewer. It's my bias. Sorry. But on the other hand, you can understand from that movie, as accurate as it was in some respects, you can't understand on that portrayal what got him there in the first place. Because it's what he was teaching and the role he was playing in his ministry that got him killed. And what was that? If you could summarize to somebody, any old person, exactly what was it that Jesus did and what role was he playing in that society that upset the apple cart so much they had to get rid of it, that he played that got him where he got? Well, there are really two, and we should think of this. He was a unique and new prophet. He was a prophet, and he was teaching things. He was prophesying from a point of view that was really totally new. Did you know that? Totally new. There was nothing in the background, as you'll see, from the law that explained what he was explaining. It was new. He was a prophet of the kingdom of God. Now, the kingdom of God was out there as a term in the community. Well, he was explaining things that were totally new. The other great role, and especially this one was what galled them, was he was the most profound, dynamic rabbi the world had ever seen and will ever see. He was a rabbi. And you need to understand the role of the rabbi in Judaism and just in life. He is the most dynamic rabbi. And he always will be. And in these two roles, that of the prophet of the kingdom of God and rabbi, explaining the law of God in an application, in a way, a spiritual way, that was so profound and sweeping that people could, through the teaching of the law of God his way, they would then enter the kingdom of God, which he was the prophet for. They simply didn't know what to do as rabbis in the community. Let's go to the great conversation earlier in Jesus' ministry where the great rabbi at the time, representing all the rabbis, had a dialogue with Christ. And you'll see what was astonishing and new and what you and I have got to live in Christ's teaching that will make it possible for us to fulfill what you are living out here in this very ritual that we keep of the days of unleavened bread. It's in John 3, the conversation Christ had with Nicodemus. In verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now Nicodemus, as a ruler of the Jews, was in the Sanhedrin, one of the 70. You have to understand that he was both a ruler of Judaism in Jerusalem, the most prominent of all centers, though there was a center in the Parthian Empire at Babylon and certainly in Alexandria and around the world, there were other centers of Judaism. But Jerusalem was the creme de creme, the top of the heap, and he was a ruler on the top of the heap, which means he also was a rabbi, a teacher. Now, it says he came to Jesus by night because there was a controversy associated with Jesus' identity, and you would not want to, as a ruler in Jerusalem, want to inflame even your constituency by associating with someone as controversial as this person who was being taken very seriously and in some ways credibly by the rabbinic community in Jerusalem. Maybe you don't realize that, just in light of the fact of what happened at the crucifixion. You may not realize that earlier in the ministry, Christ was very controversial and believed by many in the Pharisaic community of rabbis. You can see this when he says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." Now, this is a huge statement. A huge statement. You see, Judaism at that time was an international religion. There were the God-fearers, but it is estimated that the Jews themselves were 10% of the Roman Empire, which was around 100 million people. I got that from my professor of ancient history of classical literature at the University of Minnesota a long time ago when they used to know these things. And Jews had a huge influence across the empire. And when this leader said, "We know that you come from God, that you are a teacher," and he said, "You are a rabbi," he was authenticating Christ, Jesus, in a way that you might not normally think of in the controversy that ensued later. But and what was the criteria that they used in order to make that statement? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." You see, he was not a part of the rabbinic community. He had not been credentialed by the mucky mucks in Jerusalem in any way, shape, or form. They already had a almost 20-year experience with this person, and they remember, there's a collective memory, this Jesus from Galilee had been down even since he was 12 years old, a brilliant young man. Jesus was teaching also in the tradition of a good rabbi. And what is the function of a rabbi? Well, 3.5 years ago when I was in Jerusalem, I met with the Rabbi Feld and many others, a few others, including a Rabbi Machlis twice in his home for Shabbat meals. He conducts a synagogue at the temple wall, and this was 2 weeks before the Intifada started. It was really interesting. Before Ariel Sharon went up on the Temple Mount a week after I left, and then the Arabs were so, and the Palestinians were so incensed, then they rushed in, made this big brouhaha, and then started to throw rocks down on the Jews, the Wailing Wall, which is where Rabbi Machlis on the Sabbath had the synagogue. And I went to Rabbi Machlis' synagogue. He's a very prominent rabbi in Jerusalem, a rabbi from Brooklyn. And by the way, most of the rabbis are from Brooklyn, in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is kind of like I compare it to a Bellevue-feeling bedroom community of New York. Jerusalem is like next to New York, as far as the Jewish community goes, because they have so many Jews from New York and so forth. And the national rabbinate in Israel is just sort of like out of Brooklyn. They have four yeshivas of the law there, with think it's 25, it might be 35,000 students learning the Torah, young men. And so I learned many things from Rabbi Feld, who explained to me that it is the tradition of the rabbi, it is the understanding, it's the theory of rabbinic inspiration, that when the rabbi speaks to the community, even today, he has a direct inspiration that flows from Sinai through him to apply the law in everyday life, in everyday experience. And so that from Moses, through the elders and through the oral tradition and the rabbis, the tradition, the inspiration of God continues. It's living. And so the rabbis can add this, that, and the other thing, and they all add on to it, and that's all supposed to be equal to the law of Moses, to which Jesus Christ said, uh-uh. He drew the line, didn't he? That's why Jesus kept shoving. Moses said, and the prophets said, but especially Moses, and they didn't like it, because Jesus was undercutting constantly all this additional tradition. But Jesus was speaking in the authority and the voice of, as it were, Moses, but even more. It's as if Jesus could speak of the law even more than Moses could. Because he would say things in the intent of the law that were so brilliant, that were so deep in the heart, that the Jewish, you know, typical rabbis would have nothing to say about it. They were astonished. And that's why frequently the term is used, and when they heard his doctrine, they were astonished. This is a rabbi, were astonished. He was way ahead of them. He knew the law more than Moses. Well, duh. He gave it to Moses. So, bottom line here, they recognized this was the rabbi because he was coming in the speaking, in the voice, as it were, explaining the law. He knew it from memory. It just flowed out of him. He could quote chapter verse and then explain it like no other. Of course. And so they said, Rabbi, we know you're a comfortable guy. And he's just, because he had not been credentialed by them, it was, they did have an opening, sort of like it was referred to in the sermonette about to an unknown God of appealing that Paul did to the Greeks at the Areopagus in Athens. That, well, I'm going to tell you a few things that you don't know, and I'm going to put it under the name the unknown God. Well, Christ was explaining things, and they left the door open to someone, a rabbi that would come, that would have such great works. We have to listen to this one, even though he's not part of our little group that controls everything. And his works were so great, they had to listen. Christ recognized he was talking to a leader of all Judaism, so he cut right down to the quick. He was going to explain why he was here from a doctrinal standpoint to a leader of Judaism. And he was going to say things that they had never heard before. And yet, Christ was very open and took this man sincerely. He was astonishingly open. And he knew the man was sincere. So Christ cut right down to the bottom line. Jesus answered and said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Well, that means born from above in the Greek, born anew, born a second time. And you can't see, in other words, you can't perceive, you're not going to see the kingdom of God unless you are born again from above a second time. Now, the term kingdom of God was already out on the street. The kingdom of God was going to be brought by the Messiah, and it simply, as you know, it simply meant that the Messiah was going to throw off the Romans, which was the beast. They had the book of Daniel. They already knew they were under the beast, so they were sort of in a tribulation anyway. They already knew that. And this is the Jews that studied the prophets. And they thought that the kingdom of God was going to come and the Messiah was going to throw off Rome and then the Jews would rule the world from Jerusalem and then things would be set right. All the enemies and so forth, there are all those prophecies, crushing the enemies and killing them and all that stuff. And that's what they thought of the kingdom of God. Here's Jesus coming, rabbi to rabbi, and saying, you are not going to even see the kingdom of God unless you're totally born again. Now, this is new. What do you mean by this? Because their hope was the coming of the kingdom of God, as far as they understood it, as Jews. Nicodemus said to him, now, knowing a good, but he's a good rabbi. So you can just see this in ways of, how can a man be born when he's old? I mean, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb if he's born? Well, what's this? Explain exactly how this is done. We'll make some rules about it. How is this exactly going to be done? Because that's what rabbis do. They want to know exactly. Something new. Let's figure this out. It's a trait. Good Jews are very analytical. They're smart. And if there's a way to kind of get a special deal out of it, they will. It's true. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, as long as it's fair. But he was being very sincere in the tradition of where he's coming from. And really took this very literally, and that's what rabbis do. They tend to, they want to make a metaphor or whatever out of it, but they also want to make it into a functional, something physical. And so he had a very physical thing, and that it really sounds odd, doesn't it? You jump to the conclusion, I'm going to call back in mama. That's kind of a stretch. I mean, that, you know what I mean by that. Okay. Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's going to define now, unless one is born a second time of water and then the Spirit. And there was terminology about water and baptism already in the community, well known, and then also, but of the Spirit. Now, Spirit was another matter. Jesus was going and defining the kingdom of God. Unless you have a rebirth that involved both the water and the Spirit, you will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. Now he's saying and opening up new lines of thinking that were not at all perceived by rabbis or Judaism at all. Because what he was saying is that there is a level of existence called Vasilia Tou Theou, the kingdom of God, and you Jews, unless you are baptized, because that was already on the street, water, was the basis of a baptism and a cleansing for repentance. But unless you are born, and then that involves water, and of the Spirit, you will not be able to enter the kingdom of God. So he's talking about not armies coming in and throwing out the Romans by a Messiah. He's talking about all new terminology, the way he's putting it together about the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is doing this. And he's the prophet of it because he's been all over the countryside. First place he started doing this was back there in Nazareth, proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, and believe the good news. And to a lot of Jews, that meant he set himself up to be the king and the Messiah, and they were wondering what's going on here. But he's now defining it for the leader, a teacher in Israel, in terms that were totally new. You have to understand this, brethren. And the world doesn't get it today either. Catholic, Protestant theology, other Sabbatarian groups, Mormons, nobody gets this doctrine. Jews don't get it. It is a precious thing to understand that man is going to be able to enter the divine realm. And then Christ goes further and he explains that which is born of the flesh is flesh. So when you're thinking, Rabbi Nicodemus, about the terminology here, understand this, that you're flesh. As long as you're born of flesh, you're flesh. But that which is spirit is spirit. You can enter the kingdom of God. You're not even going to see it, however, and you're not going to enter it unless you are born of the spirit. And that means, by the terminology that Jesus is bringing up, the terms of entering the kingdom of God have nothing to do with taking over Rome and kicking it out of Jerusalem. And to actually go from flesh to spirit. That wasn't part of the deal. Now, you have to understand, at the same time, this guy has no frame of reference. This is totally new. You are not going to find this doctrine in the Law of Moses, are you? You look for this. The explanation of what the kingdom of God is and that man could live forever in the kingdom of God. It's not in the law, is it? It's not in the prophets. Is it implied here and there? Yeah. But Jesus was coming with something really new. Really new. And so he then defined, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, so that you clearly understand I'm not talking anything physical that you know of when you are in the kingdom as a spirit, he said. Because the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you can't tell where it comes from and where it goes. So with everyone that is born of the spirit, you can't see it, so it's not an army throwing out the Romans. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Truly, it's a sincere question, isn't it? From his point of view, you have to understand, brethren. And then Christ says this. Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know these things? Here you are, a grand poobah of Judaism here in Jerusalem and around the world. People look to you folks. You know, I'm adding a little bit more explanation, but this is the punch that he's giving. The implication Christ is saying, are you a teacher in Israel? And this, of course, what all the leaders of the Sanhedrin thought they were, especially the teachers of Israel, because they had the law, they had the prophets, they were the ones with the tradition. As Jesus said later, they sit at the feet of Moses. And you don't know these things? Christ was asking a rhetorical question because he said, of course you don't know these things. You can't know these things. They can only be defined, as it says here. Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, what our actual experience has been. And you don't receive our witness. And the reason is this. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? I'm telling you earthly things. I'm making comparisons to earthly things. And if I started to tell you of the things of heaven, where the kingdom of God now is, and that's the only place where it actually is, where the Father lives and is, his state of being, then, you know, what's going to be your frame of reference? You can't understand these things. And he said, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So, of course, you can't know. I'm the only one that knows these things. I came down to tell you about them. You don't know anything about these things. And then he explained what the crucifixion was all about. And here are two great doctrines that he's going to explain. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So, here he's a couple years before his time at the crucifixion, beginning to define that if people have faith in him, like they were able to look for healing at that serpent in the wilderness, they would be able to have eternal life. They would be able to live forever. Now, that wasn't even a deal in their understanding of the kingdom of God as Jews. Jesus is redefining or defining for the first time all kinds of symbolism from the Jewish background, the common heritage of Israel. That astonished Nicodemus. He would have nothing to do but just keep an open mind, which he did, apparently. You can find out later on. He spoke up in defense of Christ later on in the ministry. When people wanted to just, other leaders wanted to just say, you know, the guy is a renegade and he is a demon-possessed and so forth, Nicodemus said, look, our law is open. If we don't know what we're talking about, we can't prejudge matters. And then they said, who are you, you know? So Nicodemus still retained an open mind and apparently was involved right there at the crucifixion. Was involved with the taking of the body of Christ and making sure it got in the tomb. So we see that Christ then says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see, the difference between you and the children of Israel who went through the Red Sea today is that you understand the purpose for the journey. You understand what the baptism is all about. You believe in the kingdom of God, that you don't have to be flesh anymore, that you can live sharing the divinity of God, the divine nature forever. That's why you're here. That you are on a journey between the flesh and the spirit. And that you have a baptism of the water and are going to be born from above of the spirit. You have faith. Now, they did not believe that God was going to bring them to a promised land. You have faith. You believe that Christ is bringing you to the kingdom of God, into a new state of being. If you're here fundamentally to avoid the Great Tribulation because you think the United States of Europe is coming, you're not here for the right reason. You're not here to save your skin from the beast. You're here to enter the kingdom of God, and that's why you're here. That's the good news of the kingdom. I just say that because, you know, I'm one of the writers, and I'm one of the TV people, and so forth. We always have to say, and I'm telling our council, stay on message, let's not get off. So Europe's coming. You know, every Tom, Dick, and Harry evangelical group out there that believes literally in the Bible is saying Europe is coming, and that the beast is Tim LaHaye left behind. Well, the problem with that whole series, they left behind the kingdom of God, left it out. They say that the Roman Catholic Church is the horror of Revelation, right in the book series, and that it's in cahoots with the developing beast, whoever that may be, and it's going to be the United States of Europe, 70 million copies. So what's unique about our message? Is it that? Our message is the gospel, the good news, that the divine realm of God is open to those who will believe and who will receive the truth. So the doctrine that Jesus would say, though, is a universal one. And unfortunately, you have a very Catholic Mel Gibson every day before Mass, kneeling down before this dying statue, vicariously believing Christ suffers every day in the Mass, relives that every day, all which is a bunch of baloney. He got that from the Dionysian theology of the resurrected Dionysus from the 3rd and 4th century, adapting it from that entire Greek and Roman theology of the Son of God, the only one of Zeus that was born of a woman and died, or was killed and then was resurrected. That's all just Dionysian stuff, all that falling down and scraping in front of that crucifix. It's just adapted Dionysian theology, which is all introduced in the 4th, 5th, 6th century. It's just all just directly taken over. Nothing to do with this, although it sounds like, and they put the name Jesus all over it. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As opposed to, we're being brought out here through this Red Sea, so you kill us. Those who have faith in Christ bringing them through a baptism of repentance and receipt of the Holy Spirit, they say, we say, God isn't going to destroy the world. He's going to bring through his kingdom, he's going to bring the power and the glory of God to turn this earth into a heaven on earth. The kingdom of God is going to come. And he's not here to condemn the world. And people who really come to know the true Messiah, the Rabbi Christ, the Rabbi Jesus, they come to know him in the great purpose. And what is it? What's the summary scripture? We have a song about it in the hymnal. What scripture summarizes what you're supposed to live life for? You know, all the time we sing it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness. Right? That summarizes all his righteousness. You see, the law has to be taught by the Rabbi Christ to lead to that kingdom in such a way you know how to live it. The law is never to be done away, because it's the way, if God could live a human life, what would that human life live like? It would live this perfect law. So that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and he lived through the power of the Spirit of God, which is the subject of what Jesus said. How you enter the kingdom of God. Through the power of the Spirit of God, you live that law, which is impossible as a human being. That is not converted, as it says, born of water. Unless that Spirit of God comes in you as a human being, born of a legitimate baptism of repentance, when you will really understand as an adult, you don't want to live your way of life, you want to submit to God. And you want to give your life to Christ to bring you into this kingdom he has promised and use you as an instrument in this life. He then begins to write all the righteousness of the law in you. So the next subject that was brought up by Jesus to Nicodemus has to do with what Nicodemus did know as a rabbi was a doctrine, a true doctrine, and that is the light. Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned. He who believes in Jesus Christ as the teacher, as the rabbi, as the one that would lead, the one that paid the penalty, the Savior, who opened the Red Sea for the children of Israel, because that's who Christ is, so that they could be saved. But he who does not believe in God, because it is Jesus Christ who is God, and always was, is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's the same thing as not believing in the Lord, L-O-R-D, that led the children of Israel through the sea, because that is the same person. We started in 1 Corinthians looking at it, isn't that? that rock that led them, is the same one that is doing this, teaching Nicodemus what life is going to be all about. It is all about. Now, what time do I have there? Let me see. Is it 10 after? 10 after. This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world. The living law. Paul later says in Romans 10, he says that the law is the same as Christ. Do you know this? In Romans 10:4, it says, for the very teros, which means the objective of the law, the end of the law, is Christ. In other words, the law, in all of its righteous laws, is in fact showing you the life of God lived as a human being. Think of it. There is no difference between Christ and the law. When you're reading the law, you're reading the mind, the intent, and the behavior of God, of Christ. David called it the light. Under the five books, God's light was the law, is the law. The Torah is the teaching of God. It is the light. And here you come, and you're listening to the great teacher, Christ, when you read these words. Expounded. This is the condemnation that the light has come into the world. That is Christ, the teacher of the law. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And now Christianity, unfortunately, has got a fake grace. And by its fake grace, it cannot know the true Christ, the rabbi of the law. Yeah, do you get the radio program up in your Spokane here? Good News radio program of the National? Do you get it in Spokane? You did for a while, did you? No? You know, with Gary Petty? Oh, okay, because he interviewed me on the Rabbi Christ. We did a television program, the Rabbi Christ. Now, I'm jumping off of the Gibson movie because this is the problem. Gibson doesn't explain what got him there. See, Jesus was saying things that were so sweeping. Judaism didn't have a clue. They couldn't get a handle on it. And, of course, saying, I am God, and I have authority to teach all the law. And, you know, I'm teaching them a doctrine that doesn't include you on all of the way you're going with your rituals. It got him killed. Of course, they didn't know what they were doing. Rabbi Self called me 3 weeks ago, knowing the Gibson movie, and he wanted to talk to me about this. So I called him back. I finally figured out how to dial Israel. I'd forgotten 9702 and then 2 to Jerusalem. So we talked. The day after the Passover, two days after the Passover. And he's very well known. And then walks the streets of Jerusalem. He says our church has a lot of work to do there. He loves our doctrine. He wants me to come back, so I can die with you, I say. He wanted to know how he should position, and, you know, what was really going on as far as that crowd saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And let the blood be on our heads. Well, what was really going on? And I disagreed with him, but I said, your thought, you were being very magnanimous, you were saying that they were being good Jews in the sense that, and they were believers, his theory was. I said, no, they were the ones that said crucify at the same time that they were saying let the blood be on it. No, they were a bunch of rabble, and it is true that high priesthood grabbed them and manipulated them because they could be bought easily, because the main bunch of Jewish people that'd be at the temple on the high day, they did not want this exposed to. They wanted to use a bunch of rabble, because the main part of Judaism at the time scene. They didn't. Most people didn't show up for that scene. That was an illegal scene. That was the day before the holy day. People were still coming into town. They basically weren't at the temple at nine in the morning, or earlier. See, this happened even before nine. He was actually crucified at nine. You know, at six in the morning, most people. You know, the high priesthood really did a job, and it is true that the Sadducees were not the same as the Pharisees, but the Pharisees were in cahoots with it. And I said, look, it was all the will of God. See, I wrote an article, and then he, this was 3 years ago, who killed Jesus Christ? And I summarized, in a way, what Mel Gibson is trying to say, and he's saying, I'm not anti-Jewish, but I summarized, and I went through the history of Catholicism, admitting that it had caused the murder of the Jews for 800 years, really 1,500 years, and that the Lutherans and the Protestants had kept it up. And I've gone through the history because the Pope has renounced the history and admitted it about 10 years ago. And I was going through all of that stuff and put this in an article in the Good News, and he took that Good News article, and he had it spread among the top rabbis and all the yeshivas. And he told me 3 years ago, you know, you threw a bombshell in there and said, well, we've never read this. Because I said, it is so inimical, it is so opposite of Jesus Christ in his teaching to advocate that anyone would commit violence after what he went through so that he would condemn violence in all of its forms. Anyone that would use this is totally false and is spiritually of the devil. And any Catholic or Protestant that did this is horrible. In terms of its gross misuse of the scripture. And the Apostle Paul never would have sanctioned any violence against the Jews. Never. Even when he had strong things to say about his countrymen being cut off and all that, he would never do that. He would die first before he would say, use violence against Jews. And he said that felt called. Later he says, you threw a bomb into Jerusalem. When you wrote that article and I sent it, spread it around, they said, this man understands. We've never read this before, this point of view. So we're getting some work done there in a little way, anyway, over there. But he called and he wanted to know how to place the meaning of it. I said, look, Feld, this was meant to be. And it was, you know, my doctrine that Christ came to save you. And actually, I teach it a little different. I told some people, you could look in the church, you could look at it as here are the children of Israel manipulated and lying, saying, crucify us, let the blood be on us. Do you know that, in fact, that blood will make them good in the long run. The children of Judah will be the first to be saved. The inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David and the, in Zechariah you can read it, will be the first to be saved. So I told Saul. So in one sense, the covering blood that the wrath of God not come on the house of Judah is going to be true. They will be saved in the moment in which all of humanity's existence is hanging in the balance. The Messiah, Christ, will actually save you first. And so, he said, well, I just wanted to see. I see your point. I just wanted to ask you, he said. I really like that guy. I really do. He did say to me on the way to tell Dan, or after, because he took me to the largest archaeological site, and then I filmed it, in Israel from Jerusalem. He said to me, you know, you're the first man in life that has ever made Jesus Christ attractive to me. Because I teach the law. You know, and I like that. I think that's good. God's going to work there
at some point he's going to bring, it says the Spirit of Grace is going to come there. I was on the Mount of Olives with him, and I said, the Spirit of Grace is going to start here, you know. And the Jews and Judaism today and Christianity is cut off. None of it has the Spirit of Grace. It's going to start right here, the Mount of Olives. And it'll be poured out first on the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the house of David, and it will flow to the rest of the world. He walked around in the cemetery while I was taking a picture of the sunrise at the Temple Mount. We shouldn't have been there because the Arabs were really mad when they found out we were up there in East Jerusalem. And 2 weeks later, we'd have been dead if we'd done that. But he said, he came back and said, you know what you said about grace is so beautiful. It's so true. And it is true. I wrote an article called The Coming Age of Grace 2 or 3 years ago as a result of that, and I quoted that experience up there. If you ever want to go online, you could check that out. It's very interesting. But you see, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because his deeds were evil. For anyone who practices evil hates the light, hates God's way, his righteousness, his law, and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Now we have 10 minutes. You have experienced, brethren, a baptism. You have the Holy Spirit. You have the beginning of a process. And from now on, you know, you can think of days of unleavened bread getting sent out as what we always do, but you can also think that it is a day of the use of God's Spirit. Because you will put the sin out, you repent, and you receive this instruction to be able to grow in the Spirit of God. Remember Jesus said, you must be born of water and then the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God? That baptism, like the children of Israel went through and they aborted, your baptism, though, is valid because you have that Spirit, that power. And you need to hold on to that truth. And what is the Holy Spirit in the summary of what the Holy Spirit does for you? What does it do? Christ promised that he was going to leave and then give you the Holy Spirit. You read it the other night in Passover, those of you who were in attendance. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. That has to do with that law, that light I was just reading. You're going to love Jesus Christ. You're going to do what he said as the rabbi, teaching the law about how to love God and the commandments of Christ. But he says this, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it doesn't see it, nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. The Spirit of truth will lead you into all truth. Verse 26 of chapter 15, but when the Helper comes, which I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, it will testify of me, and then you'll be able to bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. He was talking to the disciples then, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit, but would, like we do. In verse 13 of chapter 16, however, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. You can know everything God wants you to know in applying his light in your life. He will give you wisdom. He will give you truth. See, you've got to know the truth, and it will set you free from every bondage. And yet, coming through Sinai, or coming through the Red Sea, they had no truth in them. But the Holy Spirit will guide you into truth. And it will not speak of its own. Now listen, this is its function. But whatever it hears, it will speak, and it will tell you things to come. So it's going to let you know what's going to happen. In your mind, you'll be able to tell if you truly are converted and have that Holy Spirit, not a wrong spirit. For it will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that it will take of mine and declare it to you. So it's not going to speak of its own authority. It's not going to make stuff up. It's not a separate person. It is the very, you know what the Holy Spirit is? It is the very DNA of God. You know what DNA is? The 3 billion character strand in every one of your cells. When you started as one cell, it duplicated so that your 40 trillion cells all have the same blueprint. From one cell, it told everything in the process, that one cell, what to do to differentiate and create you. And as long as you stayed in your mom's womb and you grew and grew and grew, popped out you. 9 months later, it was inevitable. The Holy Spirit, when it comes into your mind, it is going to create an entire new person. And it is inevitable at the resurrection, you will be born and you'll be as beautiful a baby as you could, well, you can't even imagine. That's what God is doing. That is what God is doing. And that Spirit is communicating with you, and it will tell you what Christ wants you to know. He's your rabbi. I'm not your rabbi. There is no minister, there's no person in the church, never was, that replaces Christ the rabbi. He is your teacher. We direct you to the words of our great rabbi, teacher. So we've never had another, the two people of God never put a minister on that level in teaching. A true minister will always reflect as a servant of the great rabbi what he taught. And so, brethren, what kind of power is available to you? God's own DNA. What is he? He's the most powerful person. It's a supernatural power. It transforms. It makes, but summarize, there are three principal powers or aspects, functions of that Spirit in your life. Paul talked about it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear. And most people in the world are motivated by fear. Called defense mechanisms, their pursuits of things, fear, lust, the intellect of the things. You see, most people are motivated by the DNA of the world, being a human being. But that does not understand God. God's Spirit opens this to you. But God hasn't given us the spirit of fear, but of power. These are the three things. The power, and of love, and of a sound mind. You can go to God, and you need to, brethren. And God promises, as your Father, He will give you power. Power to overcome you. When you come out of Egypt, the biggest problem, when you come through baptism, and you are still in the flesh. Your biggest problem is you. My biggest problem is me. You're not my biggest problem. I'm not your biggest problem. Or whoever, your husband, your wife, somebody in the church, somebody in the world, they're not your biggest problem. In God, you are. But so you need power to overcome you. And if you think you can do that by yourself, you're mistaken. That's what conversion is all about. You surrender and then you receive that power from on high to become what God has designed you for, and that is a remade person. Actually, a God, son or daughter. You can't do that on your own. It takes power. So if you ever need power, you ask the Father for it. He says He'll give it to you. And He's going to give it to you. He says, you being evil, give nice things to your kids. What am I going to do? Wouldn't I give you the Holy Spirit, which is the greatest gift of all, of course.
So this is what he gives us, the spirit of power and of love. God is not self-absorbed. People are self-absorbed. God is not. And he will give you that attitude of love toward him first, and then love of people equal to yourself, or your point of view. You will love other people and their ability and their needs. You will love them. And that's his power. He has divine love. You and I don't. And of a sound mind. The world is crazy. And in religion, it's crazy. We've been in a church and seen lots of crazy people take over at the top. People in local congregations turn out crazy. People that are just average Joes in the church turn crazy. They're crazy in the world, crazy in the church sometimes. Haven't you seen things just go nuts through the earth? That isn't God, though. God has a sound mind. He gives you, from his DNA, he gives you a sound perspective. Wise, capable. That's of his spirit. We need to understand, brethren, that we are on this side of the Red Sea, having gone through a legitimate spiritual conversion. That is going to take us the entire route. So let's remember that these days, this day, is fundamentally spiritual. And its power is in you understanding in faith that God has got every single resource that you need to make it. And he will give it to you. His Holy Spirit to keep his righteousness, to grow in it, and to enter fully the kingdom of God.